Amen and amen. Thank you for your singing in obedience to Christ and as a huge encouragement to one another. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, a message I've entitled A Powerful Prayer for the New Year. A Powerful Prayer for the New Year. It was in 1941, right before World War II, in the small town of Itasca, Texas. A terrible fire broke out in a school. It took the lives of 263 children in one little town. Not a family was untouched by this horrific tragedy. A couple years later, after the war was over, a new school was built in Itasca. It featured what was called the finest sprinkler system in the world. This school was the talk of the town. Tours were given to visitors from all over who came to see the best sprinkler system technology could supply and money could buy. Never again would Itasca experience such a tragedy. With the post-war boom, the town grew fast. 7 years later, they had to enlarge the school as construction began on the new wing to the school. The builders made a shocking discovery. Baffles the mind. Humbles humanity. The Itasca School's world-famous sprinkler system had never been connected for 7 years. If another fire had come, they would have been just as vulnerable, if not more lives lost. Nobody ever plugged it in. You say that's Americans. Please don't. There's a bigger lesson here, isn't there? It's a parable of so many Christian lives. At salvation, God has provided unlimited power for us in Christ. But so many never tap in. They never plug into all the resources of Christ Jesus. And because of his cross, professing Christians, we all know them. We have been them too often. Live impotent and fruitless Christian lives. They are discouraged, they're defeated, they're fearful, they're anxious, they're tossed here and there. 1 week they're on this side, the next week they're here, 1 month they're here, the next month they're there. You get dizzy watching them. They're so unstable because they have failed to connect to God's abundant resources in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this is the greatest power outage of our day, not something ESCOM has experienced, not some petrol shortage, not some any other kind of lack of resources, as drastic as those can be. No, the far more destructive, greater loss is to live a weak, unholy, sin-enslaved Christian life because you have never tapped into God's power for you, for us, in Christ Jesus. Let's read this passage, Ephesians 1, pick it up from the beginning of Paul's prayer there after the first 14 verses of his magnificent doxology and triune praise to God for the praise of the glory of his grace in salvation. Then flowing out of this is Paul's tremendous prayer. Ephesians 1, pick it up from verse 15. For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. It's probably capital S, the Holy Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray, verse 18, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Please join me as we pray. Our Father, we know, we have it on good reason. You guarantee and your word. This book is filled with promises that assure us you are more eager to answer than we are to ask. For power when we are powerless, for strength when we are weak, for comfort when we are afraid. Thank you that we don't have to fear asking too much. The whole point of this text that we've read is that your power is unlimited. Your power is available in the Lord Jesus Christ because of what you have done in real history, in a real person, and still are at work doing in your church. Nothing short of your power would cause this tremendous prayer of the apostle to actually be realized in real churches then and now and down through history and around the world today. Teach us, O Lord. Empower us. Open our eyes that we might know more of all the wealth that is already ours in Christ Jesus and show it in the way we walk and live together as your own body, Lord Jesus, and you as our head. We pray this, Father, in your Son's dear name. Amen. We're going to pick up from verse 19 through 23, what I've called a powerful prayer for the new year. The previous verses begin Paul's prayer with really showing how to pray for those who have everything. How do you pray for someone who's got it all? Because in Christ we actually do all we need, more than what we need. Well, Paul shows us there from verse 16 onwards, he is praying that we would know it, that we would realize it, that we wouldn't live in denial of it, that we'd see that what particularly through the Holy Spirit's wisdom of revelation, a supernatural work, not a natural discovery, that we would know God better, not just in head knowledge, but by experience, not just individually, but corporately. And that specifically we would know God in three particular ways. And first in verse 18, that we would know his calling and the hope that that gives us. Do we ever need a message of hope in our hopeless and anxious age entering this new year? That we would know the hope of his calling, verse 18. And the second thing is the wealth of him making us his inheritance in Christ, his fabulous, extravagant wealth in saving us in Christ. And now we're going to focus on the third crucial request of the Apostle Paul here, the third aspect of knowing God better and having the eyes of our heart opened. He prays for us to discover more of his power. Our outline this morning is two ways to tap into God's power. Two ways to tap into God's power for all who are in Christ so that we will know it and live it and show it together as his church. Two ways to tap into God's power. First will be the extent of his power, and then we'll spend more time on the second point, the evidences of God's power, and there'll be a number of subpoints there as well. The extent, and then we'll look at the evidences. Look first of all at the extent of God's power for us in Christ. Look at verse 19 as Paul continues to pray, that we would know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Friends, to know God's power is to know a power you've never known before you were saved. Do you realize that? Please let that sink in for a moment. Before conversion, we had power, all right. We had the power of sin ravaging us. We had the power of Satan holding us in bondage. We had the power of the world deceiving and enslaving and duping us. Sure, our life was filled with all the wrong power and all the wrong authority. But for us who believe, once you are made alive, as Paul will go on to show in chapter 2, once you're made new and you're raised in Christ, you know an entirely different, better, liberating power in the Lord Jesus. And notice here, it's interesting, in the previous verses, 15 through 18, Paul's praying for you. He's focused on them, the flock there at Ephesus, and probably circulated amongst other churches as well. But now he switches from verse 19 to us. Plural. Even the godly old apostle, even the great champion of the faith, with all of his experience and all of his apostolic powers, and all the miracles, and all the authority that he had, he still knows how dependent he is also on God's power, no less than the rest of the church. How weak he is on his own. And so he starts saying, us. And notice he isn't just praying that we would know about God's power. He's praying, look at verse 19, that we would realize its surpassing greatness. The Greek word here is the exceeding, extraordinary magnitude or extent of God's awesome power for his children. That we would know it by experience, that we would not fail to tap into it. When we pray, when we gather for corporate worship, when we fellowship, when we break bread together, when we battle sin and temptation, when we evangelize and plant churches, that we would know, I love that phrase, the surpassing greatness. And then Paul begins to pull out his power words. He reaches for every possible term he can muster to describe the extent of this divine energy. I don't want you to miss this. He uses four different power words in one verse here in verse 19, trying to do some justice to the unlimited divine strength that heaven supplies for the believer and for the church. He piles word upon word upon word. Look at verse 19. That you would know the surpassing greatness of his power, there it is, toward us who believe. These are in accord with the working, there's another one, of the strength, there's another one, of the strength of his might. There's another one. Do you think this is a powerful verse? The first word there, power, dunamis, sound familiar? In English we have dynamite, right? This is God's ability to accomplish something. The next word there is the working, it's energeo in the Greek, ring a bell. Also in English, energy, energetic, energize. This is God's power in action. The third word, strength, there in verse 19, the strength of his might, kratos in the Greek. It's God's visible strength, his unstoppable dominance. And then the final power word there in verse 19, his might, iskus in the Greek. God's inherent strength that he possesses. It's a full powerology, a full theology of spiritual power packed into one verse and one prayer of the apostle that the Lord is giving to us right here this morning for our encouragement. The emphasis is not on the exact nuance of every word, but it's the overwhelming cumulative effect of this surpassing greatness of God's incomparable power for every Christian, every child of God, every church. One writer uses a helpful illustration. Maybe, kids, this will help you. I'd love to see pictures at the door afterwards if you're drawing or if your parents have got you a notebook there. It's looking at God's power from every angle, like you might do if you're standing at a construction site. I remember, hard to believe, almost 5 years ago now that this site began to be cleared. And our family came and stood over there under the trees and was taking pictures. Wow, the building's begun. With a TLB, a big bulldozer. When you see those things at work, right? Almost as powerful as cell phones, right? You stand in awe from every angle, right? Think about it. When a bulldozer goes to work, when that TLB starts clearing the way, it has this ability, it has this capacity, it has this potential to remove the trees, to transfer the boulders. It has inherent strength, but then as the engine roars and steams and it begins to move, then this power becomes obvious. It's unleashed. It's made evident. And then most impressive of all is when it actually reaches that first tree or boulder and starts to take the inherent strength and to activate it. From every angle, you have power on display. That's what Paul's trying to manifest for us here in his prayer. God's power in a person's life, in a church, when the bulldozer of the gospel invades a lost soul, a troubled marriage, a difficult home, a dark community where the light of Christ comes and uproots sin and idols and destroys Satan's kingdom and clears out a path for the whole new way of life. The beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ taking over, bringing someone out of the kingdom of sin and death and into his righteous, holy, pure kingdom. I love the way Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it. We would not be able to stand for a single hour in the Christian life were it not for the power of God that is working in us. Do you believe that, child of God? That's why Paul goes on in Ephesians 3. It's in our entryway, written large. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that's out there, the power in the pastors or the leaders. No, according to the power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church. The power we already have in Christ. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And that's a context of contentment, Philippians chapter 4, right? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:13. Why? Because it is God who is at work. He's powerfully, actively energizing you to will and do according to his good pleasure. What an encouragement to pastors and elders. Colossians 1, 28 and 29, and we proclaim Christ, admonishing, teaching every man, that we may present every person mature in Christ. That's the whole focus of tonight's question and answer. Helping the saints, whatever the cost, whether it's unpopular, to see them holy in Christ. Their spiritual health is our utmost concern, according to his power, which so mightily works within us. Whew. Not in our own strength, in his strength. Hebrews 13, benediction of the whole great epistle to the Hebrews. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. God is at work, powerfully at work, in our salvation, in our sanctification. You and I, beloved, live in a continent that's all about power. Political power, spiritual power, people of power. African society desperately searches for power, whether it's from political saviors or sangomas or faith healers or prosperity preachers or miracle workers. Just like the first century world of the Apostle Paul. So here in 21st century Africa, we are plagued by this abuse of power, paralyzed by the fear of hostile powers. Even many true believers, often because they're untaught from the scriptures, live in mortal fear of having curses placed on them, having lightning brought down on them, having a child falling sick because they were given the wrong name and somehow under a taboo. What better news could we bring to our world? What greater reason for the church to be the church and the pulpit to remain occupied than the gospel of hope to go forward to a hopeless world that is in fear of all the wrong powers? And Christ is here, and his power is real, and he can save us from our sins, and he can make us new, and we have no need to fear. God's power outstrips all other powers. As Paul's now about to prove, let's move to the second point. We saw the extent of God's power. Now look at the evidences of God's power for us in Christ. Paul now gives one of his most powerful panoramas ever in all of his epistles, a sweeping survey of the magnificent majesty of King Jesus. How do you measure God's power? Often, let's be honest, we measure God's power. I know the Lord is at work. I know he's with me. I know God exists if my circumstances all line up. If I'm healthy, if I'm feeling good, if people are treating me nicely, if my feelings are right, if my mood is good, if the vibe is suitable, then I know God is at work. Not so in the Old Testament. Have you noticed in the Jewish scriptures? God's people measured his power by his deeds. His mighty acts in history on this earth. Creation, a world in 6 days, he spoke into being. The Exodus, some of us just been reading through in the Bible reading plan. Parting the Red Sea, delivering his people out of 400 years of bondage in Egypt. But watch now, here in verse 20, as Paul tells us how he wants us to measure God's power. What measuring stick, what meter stick or yardstick or ruler by which should we be most convinced of the omnipotent hand of God? He doesn't appeal to creation. He doesn't turn to the parting of the Red Sea. He doesn't look to Jericho or the plagues or the conquest of Canaan. Far greater, far more important than all of that. He tells us to measure God's power by his finest and greatest climactic miracle, the resurrection of his son. Jesus, resurrection and exaltation. Paul launches now from verse 19 through 23 into four Christ-centered evidences. These are the four subpoints here and the remaining outline for this morning. Four Christ-centered evidences of God's great power for the believer and for the Christian church. First, raising Christ. Then we'll look at seating Christ. And then subjecting all things to Christ. And then finally, giving Christ as our head, as ruler of the church. Four evidences of God's power for us in Christ. My prayer is that you would be greatly encouraged, as my heart has been for the last 2 weeks, since I didn't get to preach it last Sunday. So my heart is very full. First evidence of God's power is in raising Christ, verse 20. Look at the text. Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Show me something that speaks louder of God's power than this one event. This single, inescapable fact, this stubborn truth of history, that outside of Jerusalem, in a garden tomb of a rich man, there was a victim who walked out of his own grave. Do you realize what it took to raise a man from the dead? Especially this kind of man, who made the claims that he made, to be Messiah, to be Savior of the world. What kind of power is this that can raise a body that had breathed its last some 36 hours earlier, a beaten, battered, crucified corpse that had collapsed in apparent defeat and utter exhaustion in a bloody mass of wounds and scars? What kind of power breathes new life into a body that had been wrapped in multiple layers of grave clothes, embalmed with 100 pounds of spices? What kind of power pulls a man out of the mortuary 2 days later, takes a cold, lifeless corpse, gives it breath, gives it an instant ability to walk and talk and eat and drink? What kind of power raises one man, and in doing so, robs the grave of its victory and death of its sting? What kind of power is it, as Hebrews chapter 2 puts it, that renders powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, a power that can defang Satan himself, and with this, a power that can strip sin of its power and consequence? What kind of power is this? It's the power Paul is praying that we would realize is already ours in Christ. Look at the text again. The surpassing greatness of his power, verse 19, toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou o'er death has won. We're starting Easter early this year, folks. Spurgeon says, the men of the world know us Christians not because they knew Christ not. They misunderstand our motives. They misrepresent our actions. They contort our words because we now have a life they don't have and a power they do not recognize. What did Paul say over in Philippians 3? The aim of his life, his one ambition, that I may know him. And what's the first thing he wants to know about Christ? The power of his resurrection. If we want to know God better in 2021, if we want to be closer to Christ than we have been before, we need to learn his resurrection power, how that transforms my daily Christian life and our life together as we love one another in the body of Christ, which isn't getting any easier, last time I checked. Romans chapter 6, the whole chapter. If he is risen, we are risen. If we don't live a risen life, it begs the question of whether he is still in the tomb. Christ arose, we arise. Listen to this application as well from Lloyd-Jones. I pulled out his sermons from Ephesians yesterday and a Friday, and I wanted to stand up on the rooftop and shout, but I didn't know what my neighbors would think about that. Lloyd-Jones says, there is but one conclusion left for us, Christians. One conclusion. Whatever may be true of our experience, whatever may be true of the world and its darkness, whatever may be true of the seeds of decay and of illness and of death that are in our bodies, and howsoever great is the power of the last enemy, we can be certain and confident of this, that nothing can prevent the carrying out of God's purpose regarding us. No power can withstand him. No might or influence can match him. No possible antagonist can equal him. The mightiest foes, the devil, death, and hell, have already been vanquished, and Christ's resurrection is the proof. You will find no better news than that to face a new year. Paul prays that we would know God's power, first of all, in raising Christ. If I keep sweating, my text might get wet and I might not make sense. So wearing a winter coat in summer is my own fault. God's power seen in raising Christ. Number two, seating Christ. Further proof of the surpassing greatness of God's power. And think about it. What made Jesus' resurrection unique? Others had been raised, right? Jairus' daughter, up from death, raised from the bed. Talitha, cum. Lazarus, 4 days dead, walks out of his own tomb. Other people had been raised. What makes Christ's resurrection different? I'll tell you, they died again. They had a second funeral. How'd you like that? Same program. We're going to do the same hymns. Same preacher. Two funerals in one life. Not so with Christ. Keep reading verse 20 and 21. The evidence of God's power. We saw its extent. Now we're looking at its evidences. Not only raising Christ, but now seating Christ. Verse 20 goes on. And seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. What was the favorite psalm of the early church? What was their most sung song amongst the first believers? We know it's quoted more than 30 times in the New Testament. Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. Right? In the Gospels, Jesus claims those words from Psalm 110 for himself as he stood before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And after Christ arose and ascended, the apostles announced that Jesus was now enthroned at God's right hand. The first Christians were unshakably convinced that the risen Christ was this exalted Lord that David had prophesied centuries earlier. They knew that Jesus was at God's right hand, that place of highest privilege and honor and power like no other. This exalted position of sovereignty and universal absolute authority. Yes, God has a right hand. Yes, it's occupied. And yes, it's Jesus who's there. But Paul knows we probably don't get it. Our puny minds can't take it in. Our small souls, our anxious hearts, our fearful souls can't absorb this kind of power. This kind of all-encompassing authority through the risen and exalted Christ. So Paul's going to magnify his point further and expand on it in verse 21. Keep reading. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. God's power and Christ's dominion is boundless. It's breathtaking in its scope. Totally unlimited, as one writer puts it. Our Lord is above everything and everyone else. Do you believe that here this morning? A lot of Christians have said they believe it, but now we're getting to show if we believe it. Christ is above Satan and above Satan's world system. He's above the holy angels and the fallen angels, above saved people and unsaved people, for time, for eternity. Christ is above all names, all titles, ranks, levels, powers, and jurisdictions in the universe. That's why God is often called in the Old Testament, the Lord of hosts. In other words, the God of the armies, the ruler of all the angelic forces. It's only logical that Christ would then be supreme over all other powers. He made them in the first place. Colossians 1:16, for by him, Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And as Colossians chapter 2 goes on to say, all these hostile powers were vanquished by Christ at the cross, and so they owe their obedience to him as their conqueror. And I love that there in verse 21, even in the age to come, book of Revelation comes to mind, graphically demonstrating that every power that will try to usurp Christ's rule will be crushed and vanquished in the end. If you doubt that Jesus wins, read the last book of the Bible. See how the story ends. Whether in the final build-up to the Battle of Armageddon and that awful great 7-year tribulation, or whether it's again at the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus, no rival, not a single competitor, will ever succeed at overthrowing King Jesus. In fact, he's just going to use every attempted coup to demonstrate further his supremacy and the permanence of his position at the Father's right hand. Beloved, give me one good reason you should fear the future if you know Christ. Crickets is the answer. All is well. There's no conceivable foe that will ever threaten Christ's absolute power, sovereign rule over all things for your good. Not COVID. Not all that COVID has brought with it. Not the lockdowns and all the evils that that has brought with it. Not big tech and all the latest forces at play in the cyber and in the digital world. Not the new United Socialists of America. Not communism or Marxism, not secularism, not tyranny, not statism, not safetyism, not scientism, not any ism. There is a greater ism. It's called Christocentrism. It's called King Jesusism. He reigns, he rules, and we rest in him. These doctrines have been lost in the church today, but we're getting to relearn them, and we're going to have to recover them quickly. The doctrine of Christ's ascension, the doctrine of Christ's exaltation, his session at the right hand of the Father, as theologians put it, it needs to regain its rightful place in today's church. It's been badly neglected, underemphasized, and our Christian lives and our churches are the weaker because of it. Notice, beloved, Jesus didn't just rise again and become another inhabitant of heaven. He became a reigning Lord, an enthroned monarch. The whole book of Hebrews is 13 chapters about how you have a high priest at the Father's right hand. The whole prayer of Jesus in John 17 was to comfort you that when he's gone, the Spirit will be sent, and Jesus the Son will be at the Father's right hand. We have a high priest who is a king as well, and we can trust him, and he's in charge, and he's busy, powerfully at work for us. I've got to read you this as well. Lloyd-Jones, what a pastor, what a shepherd in the way he applies this. He says, this is very practical. Nothing is more practical than doctrine. He says, this is not a theoretical argument of the apostle here. Paul is anxious to help the Christians. He tells them they must realize the power which is in them is to be measured by the fact. Are you listening? That God has taken human nature in Jesus and raised it in him and with Jesus to the right hand of God. It is there now with all authority and power. What a staggering thought, he says. The one at the right hand of God, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, the one under whose feet all things are in subjection, to whom all power and authority has been given, is the one who once was a babe lying helplessly in a manger in Bethlehem. He, the little boy, age 12, found arguing with the doctors of the law in the temple. He, the carpenter of Nazareth. He, the young man who began to preach at the age of 30. He who knew what it was to be weak and tired, who once sat down by the side of a well at midday because he was weary and not able to accompany his disciples when they went to buy food. He, the one who slept from sheer fatigue in a boat. He, the one who has been crucified through weakness and apparently defeated by cruel men and their machinations. It is he, Jesus, who has thus been raised. This is the way we measure the exceeding greatness of God's power. When God became man, when he took our human nature, he was made like unto his brethren, subject to temptation, subject to the frailties of our flesh. And in him that human nature has now been raised to the heights and is at God's right hand. Such is the measure of the power of God. Wow. That's as good as comfort gets. And he is at the Father's side, the man of love, the crucified. The doctrine of the resurrection proclaims Christ lives, and that forever. And the doctrine of his ascension and exaltation proclaims Christ reigns, and that forever. Two of mankind's greatest fears. What is driving our world mad and insane before our very eyes? Rampant everywhere we look. Two fears, death and evil powers. Death and evil powers. Take those away, and Everyone would be chilled. Death conquered by the empty tomb, the resurrection of Christ, and evil and all of his forces. Heard Pastor MacArthur recently saying there is a fear, there is a disturbance, there is a aching, there's a longing. It's why the church needs to meet and why the church needs to be the church, and the pulpit will not shut up, and we will continue to teach the Bible, because more than ever there is a hungering and there is a longing, because people realize there is a power out there that we were not ready for. There are unseen authorities that can just lock the world down in a whisper and can destroy our lives. There's viruses that we cannot control. We are powerless. We are terrified. Is there hope? Where will we go? Where is there comfort? And there stands the man at the right hand of the Father who says, "Peace be with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives." He is risen. He is risen indeed. God's power seen in raising Christ, in seating Christ. Let's be real specific here, brothers and sisters. COVID, lockdowns have revealed that many Christians have too big a view of the state and too small a view of the Savior. Too large a view of Caesar, too little a view of Christ. Earthly experts, human authorities have become huge, while King Jesus has become this tiny, domesticated little Christlet, godlet figurine. The dust on a shelf. Have we forgotten that Christianity was an illegal, outlawed, illicit religion for the first 300 years of our existence? Our Savior had a criminal record. To get arrested was normal in the early church. The first Christians were defiant, non-compliant about gathering. While when it came to citizenship and tax paying, they were the best citizens and the finest of neighbors. But because they wouldn't pinch a bit of incense in public and say that imperial confession, the motto of Rome, the slogan of their whole society, Kaiser est curios. No, the Christians refused. They would rather pay with their head than worship the state as sovereign over all of life. Oh, then blame the Christians for the burning of Rome. They're a public threat to health. They are disloyal. They are bad patriots because they only say Christ is Lord. Treason, sedition, insurrection, revolt. All because the early Christians had too big a view of Christ in relation to Caesar. Their Savior was superior, and they knew the state was inferior. Keep reading. God's power now, Paul has shown us, not only seen in raising Christ, in seating Christ, third, subjecting all things to Christ. Subjecting all things to Christ or under Christ. Keep reading. Paul's not done. Pastor Paul, he knows what the saints need. He knows how our hearts can shrink and how our minds can race with all kinds of concerns. And so he ministers more doctrine and more Christ-saturated comfort. Verse 22, and God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. He wants to explain, he wants to magnify further this all-embracing dominion of Christ. And so he quotes here probably from Psalm 8. Do you remember Psalm 8? The famous psalm about God sharing his majesty by crowning man with honor and giving man dominion over the works of God's hands, putting all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. Paul is not talking about human rule here in this prayer in Ephesians 1. He's talking about Christ's rule. But don't forget, the New Testament often in the epistles of Paul tells us who is the last Adam, who is the final, perfect, unfallen, ultimate man. 1 Corinthians 15, Hebrews chapter 2, Romans chapter 5. Christ, the last Adam, the ultimate display of human dominion over the earth, which fallen man had failed to accomplish ever since Adam and Eve were booted out of the garden. Notice another difference here with this language of Psalm 8, which Paul's using here in Ephesians 1, verse 22. He's telling us that Jesus, the last Adam, not only rules over all powers on earth, but also all powers in the universe. As we see often in the Gospels, Jesus casting out demons, defeating a legion of demons, sending them in a herd of pigs off the cliff, right? Christ is king over all things seen and unseen, Lord of the visible and the invisible world. Please don't miss Paul's point here, beloved. The powers of the universe, they're not just inferior to Christ, they're actually subject to him. Christ doesn't just occupy that highest position at the Father's right hand and have the greatest name. He's actually exercising that dominion right now as we speak. Has all authority in heaven and on earth. He's using it. That's why Peter has the same confidence in 1 Peter chapter 3, showing that we who are saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him, Christ. The feet once weak and pierced and bleeding on a cross are now strong and glorified and exalted on a throne. And all is under his feet without exception. Every atom in the universe, every crystal and every chromosome, every tragedy, every triumph, every virus, every dark valley that we pass through, every circumstance in your life, all things are under the feet of the sovereign, all-powerful Christ. He's imposed his laws on all creation. There's no corner of the universe where he doesn't enforce his will. There's not a single maverick molecule over which King Jesus cannot say, mine, mine. Listen to this, Pastor Jeff Thomas writes. The only rationality this world has is an orderliness imposed upon it by the infinite intelligence of Jehovah Jesus. He is the ultimate reality in the universe. The mind of Jesus Christ. The last thing, the foundational thing, is a person. It's not mathematics. It's not natural law. It's not human rationality. It's not physical matter. It's not light. It's not energy. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. His will imposes upon the universe its every feature, characteristic, and movement. He, King Jesus, has given to every particle of matter the properties that he decides. He causes them to behave in the way that he has decided. The thinking of Jesus Christ by his power is the last and basic and foundational reality in the whole material universe. Everything else is responding to him. Wow. How big is your view of Christ? Oh, you say, hang on. Tim, it sure doesn't feel that way. I look around, everything is not subject to the Lord Jesus. If everything's supposed to be obeying Christ the King right now, there's a whole lot of rebellion going on and a whole lot of disobedience. What about all the injustices, all the corruption, all the sickness, all the pain, all the death and the sorrow, all the crime, all the disasters, the abuse, the trauma in this world? Powerful forces that don't look in any way like they are obeying Christ or doing God's will. They seem, on the contrary, to defy God's authority and to have free reign, wreaking havoc in society. And Paul says, precisely, I know. He acknowledges that. Jump ahead to Ephesians 6, right? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, principalities, demonic realities. The Apostle Paul, you want to say he doesn't know the dangers of this life in a fallen world? A world where Christ in his sovereignty has still allowed, or better yet, ordained for evil forces to have a limited scope and a leash. Remember what Luther said, he's a devil, but he's God's devil. The Lord has granted evil some liberty to carry out his sovereign will for his glory, for the good of his people, even as we're about to see in the next verse. And in 1 Corinthians 15, remember, Paul acknowledges that only at Christ's second coming, when he returns, we're not there yet. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. When he returns, then will he abolish all other powers. Then will he defeat the last enemy, death, and all will be under his feet. Not just all authority over the earth right now, but one day on the earth. Let me repeat. Christ has, and he is exercising, all authority over the earth right now, but he has chosen to not yet display that full authority on the earth until he returns, reigns from David's throne in Jerusalem, sets his foot on the Mount of Olives, and unleashes for all to see. Every eye will see him in dreadful majesty, his full and rightful claim on his earth, and his absolute authority over all other powers. So when you are tempted, Christian, to doubt Christ's absolute sovereignty in this evil age, remember the gospel. Start there with your conversion. That's where Ephesians chapter 2 proceeds to take us. The finest evidence of the unlimited power of Christ is that he can save a lost sinner. He can rescue a doomed soul. As we sang earlier, I once was lost, darkest night. If God can save you, it means he raised Jesus. It means he's in charge of everything and we can trust him. If he can convert a damned and a doomed soul, pull them from the clutches of the most despicable of all enemies, Satan and sin and death. If he can do that, surely we can trust him, and all things are subject to him, and he will crush all opposition. He will reign unrivaled forevermore. Now, the fourth, final evidence here in the text. Evidences of God's power in raising Christ, in seating Christ, in subjecting all things to Christ, and then fourth, I love this. What a climax. What an encouragement. Fourth evidence here. In giving Christ as head of the church. Because he's risen exalted, he alone is worthy to be our leader and our captain. Look at verse 22. Paul says, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. If God has put everything under Christ's feet, that would definitely make him the head, wouldn't it? There's only one ruler, one commander, one head to whom all things will answer and take their orders. It's Christ. But then there's a surprising twist here in verse 22. To the church. From this broad, universal, general emphasis on the lordship of Jesus over all things, watch what Paul does. He moves to this very specific, particular, personal focus on the one group in the universe to whom Christ has been especially given as head and leader. From a very wide angle lens, Paul zooms in with a very narrow, laser sharp focus. Yes, Jesus rules all, but he's not been given to all things in the same way he's been given to us, his church, his blood-bought, redeemed ones. Everyone knows, or will be forced to realize one day, he is Lord and sovereign, but they do not know him as their given head. They do not embrace him as their leader. He is not ruling all things for equal benefit. His plan will often be at the expense of his enemies, not for their sake. Many of God's creatures in the seen and unseen world are working evil. They will be judged one day. No, Christ is only governing over all things for the benefit of one little group. Please let this sink in. One redeemed community of pardoned rebels, his saved elect children, the church. This is another Romans 8:28. What does it mean that he is working all things together for good? This is what it means. He's ruling over everything for us, his people, his bride, his flock. There is an overarching purpose behind your pain. There is a reason behind all this seeming chaos. There is a governing hand behind this fallen world. There is a purpose in our broken lives. There is a divine method behind the apparent madness. King Jesus for his church, working all things for good. The ascended, the exalted Christ, right now, with all authority in heaven and on earth, ruling for the benefit and good of one beneficiary, his body. To make us more like Christ, as Scripture tells us. To magnify his name. To advance his gospel in the world. To perpetuate his kingdom. You can't say that about any other group in the universe. All other knees will bow and tongues will confess by force and by compulsion, with no benefit to them whatsoever. To their loss, not to their gain. If that's you here today, turn from your sin. Call out to God, cry out to him to save you so that you can embrace his authority rather than be crushed by it one day and know him as your Lord, your Savior, your King, your friend, your Redeemer. Now, as it's been said, if you will not bend, you will break. You either bend now or he will crush you on that day. Know the King as your own friend and Savior from your sin. The final phrase there. Verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. How is he head over all things? All things are not his body. No, he is head over all things for his church. He is not directly filling and empowering, leading all things in the way he leads his body, the church, his bride. He is our special head, our leader, our shepherd, our teacher. Maybe children, this will help you, a simple analogy. If your dad's the owner of a company that you now work for when you grow up and you get employed by them, dad's in charge of everyone. He owns the whole shop. But I'm his kid. I'm in the family of the owner. This company is not just being controlled in a general way. He has my interests at heart. I'm his. Christ is ruling over all things for the church, which is his body. As we say in our Antioch Declaration of Faith, section 10 on the church, we believe in the universal church, a living spiritual body of which Christ is the head and all regenerated persons are members. And then I love this, verse 23. Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The very person of Christ residing among us, walking among his golden lampstands, as Scripture says, indwelling us as his temple, sharing with us his very own fullness. It's a mind-blowing phrase. Paul likes it. He uses it again in chapter 3, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Again in chapter 4, he's descended, he's ascended, that he might fill all things. But especially here, he fills his church. We know he gives gifts to his church. Probably part of what Paul has in mind as he describes later in Ephesians 4. How could you have a greater view of the church or a higher view of the privilege and the importance of the body of Christ? Name another group on the planet that enjoys this kind of access, this kind of confidence, this kind of design, the very fullness of Christ for the good of his people. Let's get real specific. How does this apply? In an age where a secular, atheistic, post-Christian world has declared the church to be non-essential and Christians fell for it. They bought the lie, hook, line, and sinker. I read to you once again, Grace Community Church elders, 24th of July, 2020, a biblical case for the church's duty to remain open. It begins, first sentence. Christ is Lord of all. He is the one true head of the church. He is also King of kings, sovereign over every earthly authority. Numerous references given. Look it up. As his people, they go on to say, we are subject to Christ's will and commands as revealed in Scripture. Therefore, we cannot and will not acquiesce to a government-imposed moratorium on our weekly congregational worship or other regular corporate gatherings. Compliance would be disobedience to our Lord's clear commands. He goes on to say, it has never been the prerogative of civil government to order, modify, forbid, or mandate worship. When, how, and how often the church worships is not subject to Caesar. Caesar himself is subject to God. Jesus affirmed that principle when he said to Pilate, remember, Jesus wouldn't answer until authority came up and Jesus opened his mouth. You have no authority except what God has entrusted to you. Shut your mouth. I'm king. You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. John 19:11. And, as the grace statement goes on to say, because Christ is head of the church, ecclesiastical matters pertain to his kingdom, not Caesar's. Jesus drew a stark distinction between those two kingdoms when he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. Mark 12:17. Our Lord himself always rendered to Caesar what was Caesar's, but he never offered to Caesar what belongs solely to God. As pastors and elders, therefore, it states, we cannot hand over to earthly authorities any privilege or power that belongs solely to Christ as head of his church. Pastors and elders are the ones to whom Christ has given the duty and the right to exercise his spiritual authority in the church. Many references listed. And Scripture alone defines how and whom they are to serve. Church leaders have no duty to follow orders from a civil government attempting to regulate the worship or governance of the church. In fact, pastors who grant their Christ-delegated authority in the church to a civil ruler have abdicated their responsibility before their Lord and violated the God-ordained spheres of authority as much as a secular official who illegitimately opposes his authority upon the church. The statement goes on to say, we do not need the state's permission to serve and worship our Lord as he commanded. I had a pastor friend this morning message me, I heard you're having church. How do you do it? And I wanted to say, so I get in my car and I drive out the driveway and I get to church and I open my Bible and Christians show up and we sing and we pray and we read the Bible and we obey Jesus. She belongs to him alone, the statement continues. She, the church, exists by Christ's will and serves under his authority. He will tolerate no assault on her purity, no infringement of his headship over her. All of that was established when Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And the statement continues, the honor that we rightly owe our earthly governors and magistrates does not include compliance when such officials attempt to subvert sound doctrine, corrupt biblical morality, exercise ecclesiastical authority, or supplant Christ as head of the church in any other way. Christ is the one true head of his church, and we intend to honor that vital truth in all our gatherings. For that preeminent reason, we cannot accept and will not bow to the intrusive restrictions government officials now want to impose on congregations. We offer this response without rancor, not out of hearts that are combative or rebellious, but with the sobering awareness that we must answer to the Lord Jesus for the stewardship he has given to us as shepherds of his precious flock. Here we stand, so help me God. Amen. Look at the text. Paul says, I want you to know this power. This is Christ. The extent of God's power, the evidences of God's power, raising Christ, seating Christ, subjecting to Christ all things, and giving him as head over the church. He's filling everything. He's working out his purposes. Nothing will stop him. One final clarification, application. Remember over in Colossians, Paul prays in similar language, Colossians 1, he prays that we would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. And then he tells us the purpose. He takes a step beyond what Paul says here. The purpose for us to know God's power, the purpose for this powerful prayer for the new year is not health and wealth and prosperity and just fulfilling your dreams and reaching your life goals or becoming famous or having a nice life. No, he goes on in Colossians 1 verse 11 to say that you'd be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. In other words, so that you'll keep enduring and you'll be a Christian who's still doing what you did last Sunday and you'll still be doing it next Sunday. You just keep doing the same thing. How have Christians and churches become guilty of just saying we're going to keep doing what Christians have always done because the throne is still occupied and we still obey him. He's in charge. You say, I don't have the strength. The burdens are too great. I'm cracking under the pressure. Where do I find this kind of power from? And if you expect that it's going to come from your personality, your good upbringing, your excellent education, your strong genes, your physical fortitude, your positive thinking, your maybe even the condition of your marriage or your friendships, then your power will run out and your strength will fail you. But if our strength is measured by the limitless strength of God in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, seated, exalted, ruling, and reigning, then nothing is impossible for God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, if you had not said it, we would not dare to believe it. It would be too good to be true. But you told us so. And you've given it to us in your infallible, inerrant, and holy and pure word. And we are thankful. How can we begin to grasp the love of such a Lord who would unleash your incomparable power for unworthy sinners like us? A Lord who would cause your own Son, King Jesus, to reign supreme over all things for our benefit? Oh, the grace that would give us Jesus as head over all things, but especially for us, filling us with his presence and power and glory. Oh, Lord, forgive our unbelief. Help us. Open our eyes to see and embrace these truths and live out this power. Stir our hearts. Stun us with such a grace, such a salvation, such a glorious, such a powerful plan. And one day from the shores of eternity, we will look back at your perfect tapestry through all the pain for the glory and honor of your name. In Christ's name we pray and ask it. Amen.